Praise the Lord. Good morning. We're continuing our series on the Gospel of Mark, and we are in chapter 2. And today we will be studying verses 13 through 17. Mark 2, 13 through 17. The Word of God says, "He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, 'Follow me.' And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, 'Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?' And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners.'" Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that you are the source of all grace, and that your grace knows no bounds. It has no limitations. It has the power to save and transform even the most wretched sinner on earth. We see that in this story, O God, when your son Jesus called Levi, the tax collector. Father, as we study your word, give us eyes to see your grace. Give us eyes to see your love and your mercy. And I pray, God, as we see these truths about you, we would be in awe of you, and that we would worship you, who you are, and for what you've done for us, O God. We commit to you this time of study. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, up to this point, Mark's primary concern has been to demonstrate Jesus' messianic status and authority. And so, from the previous verses that we have studied, we've seen Jesus demonstrate his authority over demonic forces. We've seen his authority as he proclaimed the kingdom of God. We've seen the authority of Jesus in healing diseases, sickness, and we know he was able to cleanse the leper, right? And through that, we are able to see that Jesus also has authority over defilement. Now, in the previous episode, when Jesus healed the paralytic, we see that Jesus also has the authority to forgive sins. Remember when Jesus was about to heal the paralytic, what did Jesus say to the paralytic first? What did he say? "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, in forgiving the paralytic and in calling Levi, Mark focuses on the humble recipients of God's salvation blessings. And here I want us to see that Jesus presents himself as someone who meets the needs of all types of people. Levi, this character that we will be studying in this story, is not disabled. He is not physically sick. He's not a leper. But he is someone who is spiritually sick. And Jesus, being the great physician that he is able to restore and heal Levi, the tax collector. And the healing that took place here was not physical, but spiritual. And as we study this story, it is my prayer that if there is anyone here who is guilt-laden, if there is anyone here who acknowledges that he or she is spiritually sick, maybe you've tried many things just to be able to set yourself free from this bondage or from this stronghold, but to no avail, and you feel defeated. You sense the shame and the guilt. I want you to know, if you come before God in humility, in faith, and repentance, he will heal you spiritually, and he will set you free from that stronghold or from that bondage. That's what we see here in this story. And the central idea of our text is this: forgiveness of sins. Come not to the self-righteous people who think they have earned God's favor, but forgiveness of sins comes to sinners who respond with faith and repentance in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So let's dive into our text and let us read verse 13 again. It says, "He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them." Now, where was Jesus before this? Where was Jesus before he went out beside the sea? From the previous episode, we know Jesus was in a house, and most Bible scholars believe that was the house of Peter, the house where Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law. And that was the house where, you know, those four friends lowered their friend, their paralytic friend, from the roof. It was in this house that Jesus forgave that paralytic and healed this paralytic. Now, I want you to see a very important detail that Mark gives us in verse 13. And it's the word again. He went out again beside the sea. The fact that Mark says again shows us that Jesus did this very often. He left the house with a purpose of going by the Sea of Galilee, a place with no boundaries, to give more people an opportunity to hear his message. That's the reason why he left the house. And so here we see in verse 13, all the crowd was coming to him, and he was what? What was Jesus doing? Jesus was teaching them. And so every time a crowd formed, Jesus took the opportunity to teach them. And guys, we're still in chapter 2, but we know Mark has repeated this very important aspect in the ministry of our Lord. He started his public ministry by what? Proclaiming or preaching the gospel of God, the kingdom of God. When he entered the synagogue, he taught people the word of God, and the crowd can't help but notice the authority of Jesus as he taught. Before he healed the paralytic, what was Jesus doing? He was teaching. Now he went out again beside the sea, and he's still teaching the crowd. This is so important for us to understand, because Mark is showing us that Jesus is more concerned about the people or the crowd following his message than his miracles. Jesus proclaimed a gospel of forgiveness, a gospel of repentance. He talked about the kingdom of God, and he knew it was so important for people to hear that and know that, because it is through him, through his work on the cross, through this proclamation of the gospel, that people would experience forgiveness and be recipients of eternal life. So that's what Jesus always did. Now, as we have been seeing in Mark's gospel, after Jesus taught, he usually does something to illustrate or highlight a particular truth about himself. For example, before Jesus cleansed the leper, what did Jesus do? Mark tells us Jesus touched the leper. And he wants to show the leper and the people gathered there that he is someone who will never be contaminated by leprosy. He is someone who will never be defiled. And instead of being unclean, Jesus was the one who was able to bring cleansing to this leper, cleansing him from defilement. Before he healed the paralytic, he said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And to prove that he has the authority to forgive sins, he healed the paralytic. The paralytic was able to walk again. Now today we are going to see that Jesus not only proclaims his message of forgiveness, but he's also able to demonstrate it by choosing a disciple from one of the most despised professions. Today we're going to see why Jesus is the friend of sinners by choosing Levi to be one of his disciples. And we're going to see that this is an encounter that changed the life of Levi forever. And so, let's go to verse 14, and here we see the call from Jesus. The text says, "And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth." Now, you need to understand, as Jesus passed by, this was in Capernaum. And so he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And you need to understand that Capernaum was on the caravan route between east and west. And so there was a lot of trade traffic there in that town. So this was the perfect place for someone to set up a tax booth. And so Levi had this tax booth in one of the most important trade routes in Israel. Now notice, Jesus did not just see this man. But what did Jesus say next? Or what did he do next? The text tells us, he said to him, can you read it for me? He said to him, follow me. Now, I want you to know that this is very shocking. This is really, really shocking because the one whom Jesus is calling to be his disciple is a tax collector. This is scandalous beyond comprehension. No self-respecting teacher of any kind would want anything to do with a tax collector. It would literally be the biggest stain on anyone's career to have a follower who was a tax collector. In fact, if a rabbi found out that he had a follower who was a tax collector, he would do everything he could to possibly get rid of him. No rabbi, no self-respecting person would want to have a tax collector in his intimate company, let alone to have him as his friend. So we now ask the question, why were tax collectors so despised? Why did people hate them? Well, you need to know that the Roman Empire collected taxes from the nations under their rule through a system that was called tax farming. Now, tax farming is a bit similar to the farming out of franchises, like filling stations or fast food restaurants. And so the Roman government would give a district a fixed tax figure, and they would sell the right to collect those taxes to the highest bidder. And so by purchasing a tax franchise from the Roman government, Levi was to hand the assessed tax figure to the Roman government. As long as he met their target, Rome didn't care how much more he collected. As a result, tax collectors overcharge people. Of course, they paid Rome, and they kept the difference, the extra, for themselves. Now, since Capernaum had a lot of trade traffic, it allowed Levi to charge taxes on anyone walking by his booth, and so he became extremely rich. He collected on everything that passed through that town. He collected on imports and exports, on bridges and harbors. He also charged taxes on the number of fish the fishermen caught, and it's possible that he collected taxes from Peter and Andrew, James and John, because they were fishermen in Capernaum. And believe it or not, tax collectors could even tax the number of legs on a donkey. It's incredible. These tax collectors were trained extortionists, and most of them were thugs. And so tax collectors were despised and hated because they were known for their dishonesty. They were known to overcharge people, and if people could not pay them, they would give them a high-interest loan. Tax collectors would accept bribes from the rich. They extorted the poor. In fact, William Barclay said this about them. So rare was honesty in the profession that a Roman writer said he once saw a monument to an honest tax collector. Another thing about them, they were disqualified. Do you know that tax collectors were disqualified or were not allowed to give testimony as witnesses in the courts? That's how unreliable they were. They were seen to be liars. That's how people viewed them. Their tithes were not even accepted in the temple by the priest. They were disloyal. Though these tax collectors, like Levi, were Jewish, he was considered a traitor because he worked for the hated Romans. He had turned his back on his family, on his nation, and on God. Not only that, he was detested. Jewish people despised tax collectors more than Roman officials or Roman soldiers. In fact, some children would spit on tax collectors, and you know, their parents would encourage them to do so. They were defiled. You see, a tax collector was regarded in the Jewish religion as ceremonially unclean. These guys could not go into the temple. They could not worship God in the synagogue with God's people. They were social outcasts, and they could only socialize with other tax collectors and rank sinners. So clearly, Levi, being a tax collector, was a hated man in Capernaum. Now, while people ignored and hated this man, Jesus saw this man with eyes of compassion. And Matthew, in his gospel account, gives us a very important detail about this encounter. In Matthew 9:9, it says, as Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew. While people just simply saw him as a tax collector, Jesus saw him as a man who needed forgiveness, who needed hope. Jesus saw a soul in need of restoration, in need of spiritual healing. Here is Jesus wanting a man that nobody wants. That is why this is so dramatic. That is why this call is so scandalous. Because he is calling a tax collector to be his disciple. And just like Levi, you might have done something in the past that has made you carry the weight of guilt for years. Or maybe you have been overburdened by the trials that you are facing right now and you have lost all hope. Maybe you've tried everything that the world has to offer, but you have still realized that, you know, you're still empty on the inside. Whatever your situation is, maybe your life is a mess right now and you just don't know what to do anymore. I want you to know that Jesus sees what no one else can see. He sees your shame. He sees your pain. He sees your suffering. He knows what you are going through at this very moment. You see, he saw what Matthew, what Levi needed. He did not need more money. He had lots of that. In fact, Luke tells us he had a big house. He had a mansion. Jesus knew he did not need more money. He needed a new heart. He needed a new identity. He needed spiritual healing and restoration. And Jesus knew he is the only one who could give Levi that. Jesus knew he needed a Savior. That is why he says, follow me. And the text tells us he rose and followed him. Now, this is an explicit command and it is immediately obeyed by Levi. The command assumes something. Remember, this is Capernaum. And Jesus is a high-profile, popular resident of Capernaum. I'm sure this is not the first time that Levi saw or encountered Jesus. Probably he was part of that crowd who saw the miracles that Jesus performed. Maybe he heard Jesus teach. Probably he heard all those miracles that Jesus performed and somehow maybe he told himself, if Jesus could do those things for others, then maybe he could also do this for me. Maybe he could change my life. When their eyes met, Jesus saw a sinner who needed forgiveness. Levi saw hope in Jesus. And so when Jesus came calling, Levi was more than ready to follow. Jesus knew that Levi had come to recognize his sin, not just the stigma of his job, not just the corruption of his abusive deeds, but the wretchedness of his own heart. He's well aware of the power of Christ. He's well aware of the message of Christ, and he is a repenter by the work of God. And so from the call from Jesus, we now proceed to the consecration of Levi. As Jesus commanded him, follow me, it says, and he rose and followed him. Now this radical thing that Levi did is something that we need to ponder on and think about, because Levi gave up more to follow Jesus than did the rest of the disciples. Those four disciples that Jesus called, the fishermen, if you remember that in chapter 1, Peter and Andrew, James and John. If you were a fisherman, you could always go back to fishing, right? If you catch fish, you know, there's always fish available for you to catch in the Sea of Galilee. You could always go back to that business. You can always go back to that career. But not for Levi. His work as a tax collector was now over. Because once you walked away from your tax franchise, you know, the vultures sitting on the brink, those who are waiting to take over would take over. And there wouldn't be anything to go back to. Someone else would quickly take his place. But in that moment when Jesus said, "Follow me," everything that controlled his life had no meaning to him. Money had no meaning. No power. The world has lost its grip on Levi. Now, is this message speaking directly to you today? Maybe like Matthew, you have acquired a ton of wealth. Maybe like Matthew, you have a established career. You're well accomplished. You're successful in life. But deep inside your heart, you know something is still missing. Your heart is still empty. And I want you to know that God has brought you here to put an end to all your striving. Today you can be forgiven. Today you can experience freedom in the Lord Jesus Christ and the satisfaction that He alone can provide. I like what Augustine said. He said, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in you." If you do not have Christ in your life, you may have everything in life, but if you do not have Christ, I know your heart is still restless. We have so many restless people in the world, and they're doing whatever it takes to be able to accomplish certain things in life, whether it's in sports, in politics, and they think that if they reach the ladder or the top of, you know, if they reach success, the pinnacle of success, they think that they would be satisfied, they would be happy. But remember what Blaise Pascal said. He said this, and I quote, "There is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of each man which cannot be satisfied by any created thing, but only by God, the Creator." For Levi, the old ways lost their charm. And under the conviction of God, he knew he wanted forgiveness, and he knew that Jesus was the one who could provide it for him. And so his response was wholehearted. Think about this. Levi made a clean and permanent break with his past. The moment he stood up, that's what Levi did. When Jesus said, "Follow me," he did not stoop to, you know, find some shekels in his desk. He did not, you know, tidy his desk before he followed Jesus. He stood up and he left everything behind. That's what Luke tells us in chapter 5, verse 28. He forsook everything. Without an explanation, the man abandons everything, which for him had been everything. Now, to be a true follower of Jesus Christ, remember this. We must have a clean and permanent break with sin. Whatever that sin is, whether that's gambling or drug addiction or pornography or greed or idolatry or covetousness, whatever that sin is, if you want to be a true follower of Jesus Christ, believe in Him, trust in Him that He alone can save you, and forsake that sin, whatever that is. That's what Levi did. I like what Charles Spurgeon said about this. He said, "If you have room for Christ, then from this day forth, remember this, the world has no room for you." The world has no room for you. It's the question we ask, how do we flee from the pleasures of sins? Well, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, gives us an idea. The author of this book says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off" what? Everything. Does it say some things or most things? Everything that what? Hinders, and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. You know, the Christian life is described as a race. And when we, you know, when we watch runners run, we know that they are wearing the lightest apparel, right? The lightest shoes. You don't see them bringing weights with them. because they don't want anything to hinder their speed. And I believe a lot of times in the Christian life, the reason why we're not making progress is because we're holding on to some sin and we're not letting go of it. Is it the sin of bitterness? Is it the sin of pride? Is it lust? Is it covetousness? If we want to be able to truly follow the Lord Jesus Christ, if we want to grow in the area of sanctification, if we want to be more and more like Jesus Christ, let us follow the command given in Hebrews chapter 12. Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. But here's another thing. In verse 2, it says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. You see, when Levi rose up from his tax booth and followed Christ, he didn't rise up from his tax booth in order to follow a set of rules or do's and don'ts. He rose to follow a person. Now, yes, we need to obey God's commands. But in order for us to be able to obey His commands faithfully, consistently, and joyfully, focus on Christ. Focus on who He is. Study His ways. Study His character. Fall in love with Him. Because when you focus on Christ and see Him for who He really is, you will realize that Christ is better and He is more satisfying than the fleeting pleasures of sin. Yes, Levi might have lost a career, but he gained eternal glory. He may have lost material possessions, but he gained heaven. He might have lost earthly inheritance, but he gained heavenly inheritance. So what John Piper said, we fight the pleasures of sin knowing that God's pleasures are superior than the pleasures of sin. So what John Bloom said, pleasure is the measure of your treasure. Pleasure is the measure of your treasure. How do you know what your treasure is? What is that thing or that person that you delight in, you take pleasure in? Whatever that is your treasure. Before Levi became a follower of Jesus Christ, his treasure was money. That was what he was living for. And I hope and pray that God would do a mighty work in our hearts, that we would respond and obey like Levi, and that we would find pleasure in the Lord Jesus, who is our treasure. Charles Spurgeon said, I have a great need for Christ. I have a great Christ for my need. Can I say that again? So beautiful. I have a great need for Christ, and I have a great Christ for my need. Why would Jesus choose someone like Levi? The only answer to that question is grace. There's no other explanation, no other reason, but it's because of the grace of God. While everyone ignored this man, while everyone despised this man, while everyone hated this man, Jesus offered grace to him. Alan Carr lifts a few lessons from this passage that are worth pondering. He said, no one is beyond hope. I'm sure most people in Capernaum had given up on Levi. The religious people of the city snubbed him as they passed by. But Jesus, however, knew that his life could be saved. His life could be transformed. Know this, no one is beyond the reach of our redeeming Lord. Second, Jesus knows how to reach your wayward loved ones. I'm sure Levi's parents did not know how to reach their son anymore. I mean, he had everything that he wanted. He had money, he had power. There was nothing that could get his attention. But Jesus knew how to reach this man. Maybe some of you here have friends, you have relatives whom you have been praying for years. And maybe you've shared the gospel to that person. It seems like nothing's happening. It seems like that person is getting worse by the year. But remember this, don't give up. Keep on witnessing. Keep on sharing the gospel to that person because you never know, he might be the next Levi. Amen? God might save him. Just be faithful and trust the results to the Lord. Another thing, Jesus sees the hidden potential in the lives of the lost. Some Bible scholars believe that Levi's name was eventually changed to Matthew, as Simon's name was changed to Peter. And by the way, Matthew means gift of God. Now, being a tax collector, Matthew or Levi was good with a pen and a paper. He was good in, you know, recording stuff. You know what God did? As God saved this man, Levi, Matthew, recorded the most important thing that was ever to be recorded. He recorded the teachings, the life, and the deeds of Jesus Christ. Levi is later known to be Matthew, who wrote the gospel of Matthew. And as I was thinking about that and the authors, the human authors that God used to write scripture, it really magnifies his grace. Who wrote the first five books of the Old Testament? Moses. You know, Moses was a murderer. He killed an Egyptian while he was in Egypt. Who wrote most of the Psalms? David. David was guilty of adultery. He was guilty of murder. Who wrote the book of Proverbs? Solomon. How many wives did he have? A lot. Who wrote most of the epistles in the New Testament? A guy named Paul. And in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he confessed that he was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent. He was the one responsible for the death of Stephen. And so as we read God's word, we can't help but notice the beauty, the sufficiency of his grace. So friend, don't ever underestimate what the grace of God can do in the life of a sinner. You are here. You are saved. You have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Your life has been changed. You have been given a new identity because of his sufficient and amazing grace. And whenever you are tempted to just read the whenever you are just tempted to focus on your guilt and your shame, read the Gospel of Matthew. And remember how this man was converted. Remember how this man was forgiven. He followed the Savior and he had a heart for his lost friends. That leads us to verse 15. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. Now at this point, Levi's heart is filled with gratitude. It was a surprise for him that Jesus singled him out and called him to be one of his disciples. And he's so overwhelmed with joy and gratitude at this moment. Probably he thought, what can I do to express my love, my gratitude for Jesus? I know I threw parties before, but maybe if I throw a party with a purpose, what if I invited my friends and they get to meet Jesus and they begin to talk to Jesus and that dialogue becomes a spiritual conversation? What if I did that? This was a party with a purpose. And I'm going to show you a picture that shows how they reclined at the table. That's their position as they ate with Jesus. And by the way, this position signifies a long and relaxed meal. And by the way, in their culture, sharing a meal with someone symbolized friendship. It symbolized friendship. And who are those who recline at table in his house? It says many tax collectors and sinners. Sinners, the word used here, is used to refer to prostitutes, to rank sinners, those who did not observe the strict religious rules of the scribes and the Pharisees. So you have the tax collectors, the thugs, the Jewish mafias, the prostitutes, all the dregs of society. You know, they're dining with the Lord Jesus Christ. Just try to imagine the scene. These guys had never known anybody like Jesus. There was nobody in that culture like that. There was no friend for sinners except another wretched sinner who could not help. So here we see that Jesus is the friend of sinners. Now this is a precious and wonderful truth about our Lord that I believe needs to be safeguarded from biblical error, doctrinal error, or ethical error. When we say Jesus is the friend of sinners, we are not saying that Jesus participated in their sins or that Jesus tolerated their sins. No. But it simply means that Jesus spent time with them. He was around them. He gave them the opportunity to know his message and to know his mission. He had a heart of a shepherd. Remember what the Bible says? Jesus Christ came to seek and save the lost. You see, the religious establishment frowned on sinners while Jesus focused on them. So now that we've seen the call from Jesus, the consecration of Levi, let's proceed now to the criticism of the scribes. Verse 16. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Now, we were introduced to the scribes in chapter 1. The scribes are the guardians of the law. Their job was to copy scriptures. Now, you need to understand every sect had a scribe. They had scribes. The Sadducees had scribes. The Pharisees had scribes. Now, the word Pharisee means to separate. These are the separatists. And they're very extreme in their practice of their religion. They thought by obeying the law, they could earn God's favor. And these guys made up more laws. They added laws to the Torah. In fact, there is a group of Pharisees known as the blind and bleeding Pharisees. They would wear blindfolds when they went out of their homes because they were so afraid of seeing a woman and having lust in their hearts. And so as a result, they would fall, they would trip, they would injure themselves. But that was how extreme these guys were. So certainly, these guys, the scribes of the Pharisees, will not even dare to eat with such sinners, with tax collectors. And so they asked this rhetorical question to the disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Now the critics tried to make matters seem worse than they were. The verb eat in the Greek is in a tense that could be translated always eating. They wanted to make it seem like Jesus was always eating with sinners, and they wanted people to conclude that Jesus was a sinner too. In fact, they accused Jesus of having a demon. Remember that? The scribes and Pharisees attacked Jesus for spending time with sinners. But as we think about this, this criticism is really a compliment. Isn't it amazing to know that we have a God and we have a Savior who spent time with sinners while he was on earth? He was not affected by this criticism. He remained focused and committed to his mission. He knew he was sent by the Father to redeem the lost, to redeem sinners. And so that leads us now to the contention of Jesus. And I love how Jesus reframes their understanding. He takes this opportunity to clarify his mission. Verse 17, he says, "And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, 'Those who are sick, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners.'" I found John MacArthur's explanation of this verse very helpful. He said his answer to the rhetorical question is twofold. First, he gives an analogy. He says, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are what? But those who are sick. It is a very simple analogy, right? sick people go to the doctor, go to his clinic to get treated. The analogy is obvious. And Jesus is saying, okay, you guys were able to identify that they are sinners, that they need help, they are spiritually sick. And so if they are sinners, if they are spiritually sick, if they need a spiritual healer, then it makes sense that when the spiritual healer comes, when the great physician comes, he goes to those who are spiritually sick. And what I love about our great physician is that he does not wait for spiritually sick people to come to him and set an appointment with him. But Jesus is the one who took the initiative. He was the one who saw Levi first. He was the one who called Levi to follow him. And if you are a Christian saved by the grace of God, I want you to know it's because Jesus Christ, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, chose you and elected you even before the foundation of the world. Amen. What grace, what mercy. If the Pharisees can see how sick with sin these people are, doesn't it make sense that if the Savior comes, he goes to them? Again, this is a strong indictment on their part for their hypocrisy. You know, their attitude towards the sinners and their disgust, you know, in seeing Jesus spend time with sinners really shows their hypocrisy. It really shows that their hearts have been so hardened by their sins. They could see the sins of others, but they could not see their own sins. So his first answer is from an analogy. His second answer is from authority. Jesus said, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Luke adds in chapter 5, verse 32, sinners to repentance. In other words, this is not just a call to forgiveness, but this is a call to repent, to turn away from their sins. Now, it wasn't that the tax gatherers were worse sinners than others. They were just more acutely aware of their sins. These scribes, these Pharisees needed to be saved, just like Levi and the rest of these sinners. But until they could see their own need, they could never be saved. I don't know if you've tried this, but I find it easier to share the gospel to someone who knows, someone who is convinced that he is a sinner, compared to someone who's extremely religious and self-righteous. You know, try to share the gospel to them. Most of the time, they get offended when we talk about our total depravity, when we talk about that all of us have fallen short of God's holy standard. They could not accept that truth about themselves. They think that they are good people, they're good citizens. And so it's hard to share the gospel to them. And so Jesus focused on people who knew, who were aware that they needed help, that they needed a Savior. But I would also like to say it is possible for self-righteous people to be saved, because the Bible tells us in the book of Acts, some of the priests became obedient to the faith. It's really all about God changing our hearts. It's really all about the Holy Spirit giving us spiritual life. But for you to see your need of a Savior, you must first see that you are a sinner. And the wonder of the gospel is not that God gives salvation to people who earn it. But the wonder of the gospel is this: God gives salvation to those who don't deserve it and have believed in Christ and have repented from their sins. That's always been the heart of the gospel message. The Christian faith is not for good people. It is for people who know they are bad and are convinced that they can only find true spiritual healing and forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ, in His finished work. The Church of Jesus Christ is not for people who think they are righteous, but it is for people who know they are not righteous, but who have received a righteousness from God as a gift. Amen? Get this, your religion, your works, your righteousness will never be enough to save you. That is why salvation is a beautiful thing. It is a simple thing, Belief in the finished work of Jesus is all that is required. You must be willing to confess your sins, and you must be willing to call on Jesus and believe that He is the only way, the truth, and the life. So as we have studied this story, let's think through how we can apply this message. First thing we need to do is this. We need to wholeheartedly follow the Savior. Let me ask you this. Is there any sin that is holding you back or hindering you from following the Lord Jesus Christ wholeheartedly? What is it? You need to let go of that sin. What is your tax booth? What is that realm of sin? What is that place of compromise? When Jesus calls you and commands you, follow me, just like Levi, you respond. You stand up and you leave that place of sin. You forsake that sin. You turn away from that sin. And if your guilt and shame is keeping you from wholeheartedly following the Savior, remember what Erwin Lutzer said. He said, and I quote, "Don't ever diminish the cross by saying this sin is too big to be forgiven." Secondly, intentionally reach out to sinners. As you go to work tomorrow, as you go back to your community, slow down so you can see the other Levites around you. Look at your social calendar. Do you only hang out with people from church? Think of just one person who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ. What one thing can you do this week for you to be able to spend time with him or with her? Jesus spent time with sinners. And this is something we must never forget, guys. Because there are people who say, the moment you become a Christian, you know, you just get rid of your unbelieving friends. Don't spend time with them anymore. I think that's very unbiblical because Jesus spent time with sinners. Now, you need to be wise in choosing who your best friend is, the people who influence you. But spend time with your unbelieving relatives. Spend time with your unbelieving friends. And have a purpose in mind. You're spending time with them because you want to introduce the gospel to them. You want to introduce Jesus to them. You want to be able to reach out to them. Or maybe you have been guilty of judging others by your own standards. It's time for you to reach out to others. Stop looking down on them. If Jesus spent time with sinners as his followers, that's something we must also do. Amen. I would like to conclude by sharing a story about an old preacher who sat across the aisle from a young man on a train. This is a wonderful story. He could see that the boy was troubled. And so he went over and said, "Son, I'm a minister, I'm a preacher, I'm a pastor. I don't mean to disturb you, but do you have a problem?" The boy said, "Yes, sir. Many years ago, I had a fight with my parents and I slammed the door behind me. And I said I would never come back. I have received word that my father is sick and is dying. And I don't want him to die without apologizing to him and asking his forgiveness." He continued, "These tracks run close to my house. And out by the tracks is a large tree. I told them if they would let me come home, to tie a hanky on that tree. If I don't see it, I will know to keep writing." The preacher said, "You pray, and I'll look." And the old preacher in his heart said, "God, let there be a hanky on that tree." The train came around a curve, and he said, "Look, son, the old couple, your parents, had gotten every hanky, every towel, every sheet, anything that was white, and they put them in that tree. It looked like a mountain of snow." And so that meant his parents wanted him home. So he came down from that train, went to his parents' house, and they were reconciled. He was forgiven. Now, as I think about that, as Christians, do we have a sign that God wants us back? That God wants us home? That God wants us forgiven? That God wants us restored? We do. And it's also a tree. A tree that they've made into a cross. But it's not covered with sheets. It's not covered with handkerchiefs. It's a tree that was covered with the blood of Christ. An old rugged tree stained by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. So every time you doubt his love, every time your sin haunts you and condemns you, all you have to do is remember that tree. That tree that our Savior carried on Mount Calvary. The tree is no longer existing, and the grave where they laid the body of Jesus is empty. You know why? Because he is alive. And his resurrection proves that his sacrifice was acceptable to God. And so that those who come to him in faith and repentance can be and will be totally and completely forgiven. Amen. Isn't it wonderful, guys, to know that we have a God who welcomes sinners home? Come home. You have a loving Heavenly Father who will take you back. He will receive you because his Son took your place and died on that cross for you and for me. One Christian song said, and I'll end with this, if you're shattered like a piece of glass, the more broke you are, the more light gets through. Show your wounds and your flaws. Show them why you still need the cross. Let them see the work he's doing in you, that even in the darkest place, his love can radiate through you. Let's pray. Father God, you are perfect, you are holy. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. But we thank you, O God, that you can look at us with eyes of love this morning because you see not our sins anymore, but you see the perfect righteousness of your Son, Jesus Christ, that has been imputed on us. And remember the words of John Newton when he said, two things I do know and I will always remember. I am a great sinner, but Christ is my great Savior. That's the only thing we need to know, Lord, in this life. Your grace is so abundant. Your grace is sufficient, God, that it has the power to save even the most wretched sinner on earth. Lord, if you save someone like Levi, you can save anyone, no matter what they've done. You could forgive them for their sins. Because the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus, is perfect. And it has been accepted by the Father. So we shall not fear death. We are no longer covered with shame. But we are covered by your precious blood. Thank you for your word this morning. And whatever has been achieved, oh God, we give you back all glory and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.